Would you pray with me a moment? Lord, let us hear a true word from you this evening and in your gospel readings, the other readings as well, but specifically in the gospel, that we hear Jesus' words to us and our hearts would be, actually moved by what is so familiar to us. But move on us as a church and as individuals this evening. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
There's so much can be read, can be said. The scriptures are rich. This service, we can go Passover. That began yesterday for the Jews. And boy, communion, Holy Communion, all these things. But today is called Maundy Thursday, not Monday, but Maundy. And it comes from the Latin word mandatum or mandatum. And it means mandate or commandment, and that's the focus of the name. And so the gospel passage is focused on this new commandment that Jesus is giving his disciples in this upper room at this Last Supper before his death and resurrection. And it was during this night with his disciples, Jesus spoke about telling them important things that he wanted to say to them as he was preparing to leave them. And so he instructs them and how his followers, how we and his church would be recognized and believed in this world after he's no longer there. How are we going to be recognized? Who are we? And in my thinking about evangelism and bearing witness to the gospel, I have often thought about how the demonstrations of the kingdom of God, the healings and deliverance, that Christians may do by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. I think of these signs, how God can use them to lead people to the truth of the gospel. The Apostle Paul referred to this in his own ministry when he says to the Corinthians, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and power." And our rector, Dan, I know, has quoted this on a number of occasions. Or pray this, that it not be plausible words, but spirit and power. And the New Testament church prayed for such demonstrations or signs in Acts 2. We read how the gathered Christian believers prayed, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So, they were expecting this. And here at St. Luke's, for more than a generation, down to this day, an important focus of prayer and ministry has been that by such signs of the Holy Spirit, his power of God, that the gospel of the kingdom would be experienced and hearts of those seeking God might find the truth of the gospel. But on Jesus' last night with his apostles before his death and resurrection, the sign which Jesus spoke of was not these things. Those are good things. He said those is found elsewhere. But the sign of which Jesus said would show the world who his true followers were and by which the world might come to believe in him was not that. The Apostle John lifts up for us in our passage today, this evening, something else that Jesus spoke about, more fundamental than signs and wonders. I like this. I want to see those. But no, the apostles were somewhat used to hearing or seeing Jesus heal and cast out evil spirits and even raise the dead as demonstrations of the age to come. But what the apostles saw Jesus do on that last night, at that last meal, was a sign and demonstration of a very unexpected kind. It shocked them, right? We read verse 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And what comes next, we will answer the questions that we may have. How are Jesus' own, whom he loves, to be known in the world? How will we be recognized? How will I know, how will I be assured, as it were, What are the signs that I am belonging really to Jesus? And so during the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And we'll stop here for a moment and consider what Jesus knew about himself. What did he know? One of the things he knew is that one of his own followers, and he knew which one, was about to betray his love and his relationship of trust. He was going to hand him over to a brutal, torturous death. He wasn't just betraying him. He was handing him over to a brutal death. And Jesus also knew this would be necessary for the redemption of the world. And secondly, Jesus also knew how important he was. Oh, important is too weak a word. But Jesus knew that the Father had given him all things into his hand. He had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus was suffering no identity crisis, right? He had no personal insecurities about who he was. He had no false modesty and no selfish ambition. He knew where he was, who he was, where he was from, and where he was going, and he was going back to the Father. And yet, knowing all this, the King, the Lord of glory, the King of the kingdom, rises from his table, and he performs the last physical labor. Well, I mean, you say labor at the cross, but he performs this last task of that sort of his life. He loves his disciples to the end, it says. Even Judas is still there. I guess he receives this love too. And I know he does. Verse 4, he lays aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Because it was a Passover meal, the disciples were reclining in the traditional posture. The table was right on, you know, very low, and they were on cushions, and they were leaning on their left hand and feeding themselves with their right, and their feet were extended out behind them, right? And so Jesus went around the table, walked around, and one by one was washing their feet. Not like we're going to do tonight, a different way of doing it. The way he did it, they were right there with their feet out there. And he washed their feet one by one. And we may be sure, as I said, Judas is one of them. And we may be sure that Jesus' disciples were shocked by this. Now, usually disciples hold their tongues when their rabbi does something they disapprove of. They don't say anything. He's the rabbi. I don't approve, but what can I say? Not so the fiercely loyal, impetuous Peter. He comes right out. Jesus comes to Simon Peter, who says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Or should we say it this way? Or is it, do you wash my feet? I don't know, whichever way. He said, what is the emphasis here? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. It is impossible for Peter that Jesus should so demean himself in such a way. It makes no sense. It's shameful for Jesus. And it really, I think it's sort of a shaming thing for Peter somehow. I don't know. Think about it. But Jesus insists, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. You have the various translations of the New Testament, various versions. You will have no inheritance with me. Some say, you have no place with me, no part with me. You can't be with me. If you're going to have a share with me, participate in the kingdom by belonging to me, I will have to wash you. Hearing this, Peter immediately changes course in an emotional outburst. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. If Peter hadn't been so earnest, I'd expect Jesus might have chuckled at this moment. But it is a very serious thing they were talking about. And Jesus takes Peter's words, and he changes now to make a further point. He says to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. The metaphor has changed, and Jesus says, you are clean, but not every one of you, because he knew who was going to betray him. The metaphor has shifted. In Christ, he is now basically saying to the disciples, you are clean in the ultimate way, and us, in our union with Christ, signified, actuated by our baptism, Christians are already made spiritually clean before our Father God in Christ. We are clean. But those who humble themselves and receive our Lord and his supreme service to us in the shedding of his blood for us, we are clean now. But it's not that there's nothing more. In other words, Jesus takes Peter's words to make a further point. Well, the one who is bathed, he says, does not need to wash except for his feet. He is completely clean. You, my disciples, are clean. After I've made you clean, he's saying, there still remains a day-to-day washing of feet. There's a daily grime of living in this world. As believers, we need daily cleansing, really, from the contaminating effects of sin. You know, the scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, I think, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is that cleansing that we do throughout our life, for that repentance and confession and absolution and prayers and forgiveness that we need to constantly deal with things that come between us and God. But that's not the ultimate cleansing which we've already received by faith in Christ. One Orthodox Christian writer calls this upper room scene a self-conscious, purposeful drama of our salvation. Consider. Jesus rises from supper, just as in the incarnation, he rose from his place of perfect fellowship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus lays aside his garments, just as he had temporarily laid aside his glorious existence. He takes a towel, just as he took upon himself the form of a servant. He wraps the towel around his waist, for he has come to serve. He pours water into the basin, just as he was about to pour out his blood in order to wash away human sin. He washes his disciples' feet, just as he cleanses his children. Another commentator, modern commentator Grant Hughes, says, on this remarkable occasion, Jesus perfectly staged a portrayal of his whole life from birth to death to resurrection. It was a dramatization of Philippians 2:5-9. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. On this night, the Lord of glory, the incarnate God of the universe, takes on the role and tasks of a servant slave. It's not just a ceremonial action. Jesus is really doing this, personally washing dirt and grime off the feet of each of his disciples. And what he was doing is more than just a matter, of course, of dirty feet. I'll say this. If the Midrash is, he was washing the feet is a demeaning task. Slaves, servants might do that. I've also read that if no servant is present to wash the guest's feet, the first one or two to arrive, this is an important point to make. The first one or two to arrive would usually perform the ceremony for the rest of the guests. That's what I've read. All right, but here are the first arrivals. Was it Peter? Was it James? Was it John? None of them were doing it. None of them did it. And, you know, there's that kind of thing. Jesus had spoken to his disciples about this kind of thing, their pride, their competitive spirit. Remember this in Luke 22, where it says, a dispute rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. We feel that way. Well, we never admit it like they did. We're much too sophisticated than they were, I guess. But he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, And those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater one? Who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now that was weeks before he had said that. And now he's going to humble himself. He's about the supreme service of laying down his life, even unto death on a cross, for our redemption. But he also serves them because he loves them to the end. And in serving them in this way, washing their feet, he ennobles, the Lord of glory ennobles the service of one another. He makes it a noble thing. And he says to them, after he puts on his garments again, takes his place, do you understand what I've done for you? You understand? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. You didn't misunderstand. I'm not having a moment of self-doubt here. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And if Jesus does this, how can I not? So it's now an honor to serve others because our Lord did it. And so Jesus ennobles, he transforms the serving of one another in the body of Christ into a task of honor. So a few verses later now in the conversation, Jesus will circle around to the message and the new commandment he wants to leave with his disciples. I don't know why it wasn't part of the lectionary reading, but I'm going to say it. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, is this command to love really so new? Why is it a new commandment? Hadn't Jesus already taught us very clearly to love our neighbors as ourselves? The parable of the Good Samaritan, and so on. Well, this is a little different. This is a little more. The subject of love is different here. The degree of love is greater. The degree of love before was to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus now commands us to love as he loves. That's probably even greater than I love myself. And the subject of love is different. Love one another as I have loved you is not the same now as the neighbor. It's not people in general he's talking about. He's talking about loving our fellow disciples in a special way. He says, wash the feet of those at table with you just as I have. Love one another, those of you as you who gather around the table of the Lord, the church, the center of the church, the community, the life. Love your fellow Christians in the church as I have loved you. So it isn't simply Christian service in the community or bearing witness to Jesus or even performing signs and wonders in his name that Jesus says people need to see. Remember those difficult words that Jesus spoke early in his ministry in Matthew 6, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I'm thinking, how did they do that? Well, I'm not kidding. I don't know. I mean, that's not what we're going to talk about here. The fact is they were doing stuff like that, and they said they were doing it in Jesus' name. That's what they were saying. He says, but I will declare to you, I never knew you, because they weren't really doing the will of the Father. Now, there are good things for us to be doing as disciples of Jesus. These are all good things, indications of a genuine faith. We want to be doing these things, prophesying and healing and other things. But the one essential sign of a genuine disciple is Jesus says others must see and be able to recognize, and will recognize if they see it, is that my, or at least some would, is that my followers love one another. By the way, this is not about excluding others outside the church, but this is a commandment in his case, this evening, for the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The Apostle Peter understood this when he said in his first epistle, chapter 2, when he said, honor everyone, love the family of believers. That's the new RSV version. I think it's love the brotherhood or something. I like it. The love of the family of believers. Honor everyone. Show respect to all people. All people are created in God's image. But he's saying love the family of believers. The Apostle Paul writes the same things to the church in Galatia with the same distinction. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Let us do good to all people. And especially, however, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. John Stott called this the mark of the Christian. This is the mark, the sign which will show the world who are my genuine followers. And Jesus secondly is by seeing this sign that the world might come to believe that he has really been sent to us, to the world, by the Father, by God. It was after the Last Supper, as Jesus is now walking with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, among many other things he was doing and saying, he then prays to the Father for them and for us, for those who will believe in me through their words. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. This prayer of Jesus was the driving heart of the ecumenical movement of the mid-20th century, this prayer for Christian unity, that the world might believe the gospel. But the Christian institutions, denominations, failed at attaining at least institutional unity, and the ecumenical movement essentially fell apart for reasons I couldn't possibly go into now. But for a time, there was great unity, nevertheless, in the Holy Spirit among the leaders and people of many of those same churches in the charismatic renewal. There was a lot of love there, across churches, denominations. And the Holy Spirit was doing a lot of wonderful things at that time in power. Loving one another is a central part of unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the early church took this to heart. After falling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right afterwards, it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is not socialism, which is forced by others, by the state or whoever. This is voluntary. And nor does it mean they were living in communes all in the same building. It says they had all things in common, meaning verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. As it was needed, they were doing this. The extra house, the extra car, the extra this, that, land. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking the bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. All people in Jerusalem were watching this. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it's no mystery why they grew day by day. They added to their number day by day. People wanted to be loved. They want to love the way the Christians loved and were loved. The Spirit of God was powerfully moving because it wasn't dampened by divisions and by egos. An Orthodox writer says, when the church was very young, when the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus was fresh in the memory of his friends, when the classical world was at the zenith of its power and influence, how was it possible for unlettered, unschooled, poor urban workers and their families to turn the world upside down, as it is described in the Acts of the Apostles? An early Christian writer by the name of Tertullian quoted a pagan official saying about the Christians, look at how much they love each other. See the Christians, how they love each other. Love is the wisdom and power of God. says the writer. Love was the power of early Christian witness to the resurrected Christ. Love was the fire of the martyrs. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As we read our Bibles, aren't we struck by the fervor of friendship and fellowship and love that the Christians had for each other? And of course, they didn't always have it, because Paul had to tell them to straighten up sometimes and exhort them to love. But it's all throughout the letters of Paul. He goes to great lengths himself to greet everyone he meets in the Lord, to exhort his friends, tell them to greet each other with a holy kiss, and to pass on news from this church to this church, to really be together. In our emotionally healing spirituality course, we're going to touch on that tonight, right now. Peter Scazzaro writes in chapter 7, page 165. How many of you will recognize this if you've read the book? In Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, a wealthy woman asks an elderly monk how she can know if God exists. He tells her no explanation or argument can achieve this, only the practice of active love. She confesses that sometimes she dreams about a life of loving service to others. At such times, she thinks perhaps she will become a sister of mercy, live in holy poverty, and serve the poor in the humblest way. But then it crosses her mind how ungrateful some people she would serve are likely to be. They would probably complain that the soup she served wasn't hot enough, or the bread wasn't fresh enough, or the bed was too hard. She confesses that she couldn't bear such ingratitude, and so her dreams about serving others vanished. And once again, she finds herself wondering if there is a God. And to this, the wise monk responds, love in practice is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. By the way, I'm reminded of in the mother house of Mother Teresa back in the day, it may still be there on the wall, was this poem that said, love them anyway. And I'm not going to quote it. It's not all, you know, what we want to talk about here. But, you know, for the ungrateful, they dealt with ungrateful people, angry people at times. They had workers that they were providing jobs for that got mad and took offense. They had challenges to their love. It's not an easy. Love in practice is a hard and dreadful thing compared to love in our dreams. Becoming like Jesus is the goal of the Christian life. It's the goal of our sanctification. It's the goal of our glorification, ultimately. It's not to be in our dreams. It's to be in our practice. And he says, now, if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do these things. Not just think about these things. I'm talking to myself. Not just learn about these things. Not just preach about these things. Let people do these things for me, to me. No, happy are you if you and I do, and when, and if we do them. He's not talking about feelings or sentimentalism. He's talking about concrete actions and practices and responses. And just briefly, what does it look like to love one another in the church? Loving one another means we don't break relationships over an offense. Even if that person is ungrateful, if that person is somebody we haven't spoken to in years, maybe we know they're saved, but they are hard to get along with. They're critical and judgmental and unforgiving, or that person is manipulative and ungrateful and frankly lazy. They want me to always do this and that. Well, it doesn't mean we appropriately, the answer is love them anyway. Appropriately, but love them anyway. Whatever division a church, whenever division is overcome by genuine love, it has a cleansing effect from all of us. And the opposite is true as well. Rifts and divisions and hostility and this and that has a negative effect on the body. Overcoming it, you're doing a battle not only for yourself, but you're doing a battle for all of us as you turn the other cheek and as you love in the body your brother and sister. Secondly, loving brothers and sisters means helping them in their time of need. I know a lot of that happens here. I won't say too much more, except maybe I will say this. When I preached this one time in my former church, I had a church leader who was afterwards had to talk to me. And he was pretty irate about the way I said this. And you'll see why, perhaps. Jesus speaks in Matthew 25 of the day of judgment being played out on the basis of how people treated the least of his followers. That's the way I take it. The least of these, my brothers, are his followers. On the day the whole world, Christian, non-Christian, will be gathered before the Lord, and the king will say to the righteous, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. You know it. I was stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, when did we do all those things for you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, and RSV, you did it to me. Now, of course, we should do it for others, our neighbors and all that, but his focus is here on his beloved, the least of these, my disciples, all these people, as we are doing these things. Those who are new in town, those who are strangers to us, but they're a family of God. Do we welcome them with hospitality and friendship? Do we give them a place maybe to stay? Those who are sick in the hospital, those who are in prison, do we visit those family members, those Christian church members? Do we go pray for them? Do we offer them love and encouragement and help? Little children, John said in John, 1 John 3:18, let us love, not in word and speech, but in truth and in action. And I think I will stop there. Love is Jesus' personal mark of ownership on us. And as we love one another, as Jesus loved each one of us, the world will recognize these people belong to Jesus. I recognize. They may not even be believers yet, but they know enough about the Lord, about Jesus, about the gospel. They've heard enough. You know, they judge us by a higher standard, the world does. If they don't see love, they don't want anything to do with it in the church. They judge us by a higher standard. That higher standard is Jesus, right? It's funny how the world seems to have an instinct for that. Amen. I'll tell you what, why don't we just invite you for a moment to pray and let's think about this. If there's something the Lord is speaking to you personally in terms of loving members here or a Christian brother or sister of another fellowship, but obviously we're part of one great one, we're part of the same church of Jesus Christ. Is there something the Lord's been nudging you or nudging me to be doing, and yeah, I'll get around to it, but yeah, it's not always easy. I thank you, Lord, for leaders here who have demonstrated by the gift of service, of preparing meals, and picking up people and in their need, for driving, for being driven, people who impose and keep imposing and don't seem to ever get their life straight, Lord, and those who are not like that at all. And for those, in those cases, Lord, maybe they won't even say anything, Lord, and so give us eyes to see those who are in need among us. We need to know each other better in some cases. There's always people here we don't know that well. Know each other better that we can know, then we can see how we can help each other. We see the needs. And that they will be willing to accept our help because we have a relationship with them. And the world will know that this is a truly Christian church. Followers of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.